Every wedding anniversary is special. Whether that's your first wedding anniversary or your 21st wedding anniversary, as it is mine this coming month. We've been married 21 years, my wife and I. Every single anniversary celebration is a celebration of God's good gift of marriage. He created it. He's the one who glorifies his name through it. It is his plan, his wisdom, and so celebrating that is an altogether good thing. But there is something really special about a 50th wedding anniversary. And the 50th is sort of like the anniversary of anniversaries, right? All the stops are pulled out for the 50th. It's typically a bigger celebration, more elaborate, all sorts of pomp and circumstances come together for this day, this occasion. Some couples even fly their children and grandchildren in to celebrate with them, and rightly so, because a 50th anniversary really does capture the longevity and the faithful, enduring love of this unique covenant commitment that is designed to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ and his faithful, loving covenant commitment to the church. That's what marriage points to. And I'm bringing all of this up because we're going to be turning our attention now to the year of Jubilee, which is something that can be likened to the Sabbath of Sabbaths. The year of Jubilee is supposed to be the biggest and the grandest Sabbath observation in the heart and life of Israel. Unfortunately, there is no historic evidence that Israel has ever kept this grand Sabbath celebration. This observance, it was an entire year. It happened once every 50 years, and there is no evidence that Israel's ever kept it. Now, every Sabbath observation involves resting. After all, that is what the word Sabbath means. It means rest. And whether that was for a day, like the Israelites and Jews even still today would rest on the seventh day at the end of the week, or whether that's resting on the seventh year for an entire year, Israel was commanded to observe a Sabbath year once every 7 years, or it's the Jubilee, which is a grouping of seven Sabbath years, and then the following year, on that 50th year, they would celebrate just a big, huge, massive Sabbath. Every Sabbath observance was intended to commemorate and celebrate the redemptive covenant commitment that God had made to restore humanity back to a state of unhindered rest in the fullness of his presence. And we unpacked a lot of that last week. But the beauty and glory of the Sabbath is that it points back to that time of creation when everything was good and there was no sin. And then on the seventh day, God rested and humanity and all of creation entered into that rest. And everything they did overflowed out of that rest, just being able to enjoy God's presence in an unhindered fashion. Now, ever since the fall, humanity and all of creation has lost this original state of rest in God's presence. And so every Sabbath observation was a reminder and a celebration of the redemptive work that God promised to accomplish. Once sin entered in, God announced that he was going back to work again, and he was going to accomplish a work of redemption to restore humanity back to this original state of rest. And he was going to do this through a promised seed, his son. And if you were with us last week, you remember in Genesis 3, as the curses were being given out because sin had entered the world, when God spoke to the serpent, he said, "Hey, from the seed of the woman, one is going to arise, and they will come. You will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head." This promised one that is going to come would reverse and completely restore everything that the enemy introduced through his deceit. So every Sabbath is a celebration and a remembrance of this work of redemption that God promised to accomplish so that we could be at a place of rest with him once again. Once you understand that reality, then you can see why the Sabbath is special. You can see why God commanded Israel to observe it. And the Sabbath is definitely something worth commemorating. And the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, was to be a grand celebration. One massive Sabbath observance where all the stops are pulled out. Not only were the people of God to rest from their work for an entire year, just like they would on the Sabbath day, you cease from working, you were ceased from work for an entire year. The land was also to rest too, just like the land would rest even on the Sabbath year. Every single Sabbath year, once every 7 years, the land would rest. It was not to be plowed or sowed or reaped for an entire year. It was to lie fallow. In addition to all of this, once the Jubilee rolled around, all of the land that was lost due to unpaid debts, if you lost your inheritance, it was to be restored in full. So at the Jubilee, there was a complete restoration back to their promised inheritance, and all of the land reverted back to their original allotted families. So the Jubilee reflects a completely restored, restful redemption before the living God of the universe who dwelt there in the midst of Israel. And that's what the year of Jubilee is all about. The year of Jubilee is a massive and altogether wonderful picture of God's redemption, and it beautifully points us forward to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's a work that he alone is able to accomplish and that he alone has secured and planned for us to enjoy for all eternity too. So open your Bibles to Leviticus 25. If you're not there, turn there and we will pick up in verse 8 and begin to examine the redemptive good that is contained here in the year of Jubilee. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. And proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now you'll notice that the year of Jubilee begins on the Day of Atonement. That is when it is announced, and it is announced through the blowing of a trumpet or a ram's horn, which is called a shofar. In fact, we got a picture of a Jewish man blowing a shofar for you, so you can just get an idea of what this ram's horn looked like. And the word jubilee literally means ram's horn. It comes from the Hebrew word yovel. And so this is what it means, and it derives its meaning from the blowing of this ram's horn that announced, that proclaimed this good and acceptable year of God's complete redemptive restoration. The Day of Atonement was and is the annual day of cleansing and purification for Israel. And on this day, and this day alone, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And he would offer up the sin offering of sin offerings on this day for the nation. And he would sprinkle the blood of that offering upon the mercy seat 7 times. And the mercy seat was that lid, that atonement lid that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very throne room of God's presence. You remember God's presence descended down from Mount Sinai and filled the tabernacle, and he resided, his presence, manifest presence, resided in the Holy of Holies. It was sprinkled 7 times to represent a complete or total cleansing or purification from sin. And then the high priest would take a second goat. There were 2 goats for this sin offering of sin offerings. And these 2 goats represented one offering. One, the Lord's goat, was to be killed and the blood brought in. to the Holy of Holies. The second goat, the high priest would take and he'd rest his hands upon it and confess the sins of the people over it. And then it was released out into the wilderness, signifying the complete and utter removal of Israel's defilement and impurity from the camp. They were dwelling with a holy God in their midst. And defilement has to be removed. It has to be completely eradicated for man to be at harmony and peace and rest with God. Now, the Day of Atonement transpires in the seventh month of Israel's religious calendar. That's the month of Tishri. I mentioned this to point out that there are a lot of sevens that are involved with the Jubilee, right? We're talking about Sabbaths, which are grouping of sevens. There's the Sabbath week, there's the Sabbath year, and then there's the year of Jubilee, which is a grouping of seven Sabbath years together to make one grand Sabbath. And it takes place on the seventh month of the year. And that is because it is a picture of God's completeness, complete redemption, ultimate rest. And the number seven signifies that again and again throughout the scriptures, a number of completeness or wholeness. And God alone works to accomplish this whole or complete atonement. A provision that is made freely available to those who have sinned and rebelled and are unable on their own accord to purify and restore themselves. So it's important that the Jubilee is announced at this time. Coincidentally, the month of Tishri begins a new civic year for Israel. Israel's religious year begins with the month of Nisan. That was the first of months to them on their religious calendar. But Israel's civic new year begins on Tishri, the seventh month, and it begins with the Feast of Trumpets that takes place on the first day of that month. The Feast of Trumpets is commonly called Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year. It's their new year. And that begins a 10-day period of mourning and reflection in the life of Israel over their sin that leads its way on into the Day of Atonement when their sin is completely taken care of. Now, this calendar distinction is important because if the Lord fulfills every single one of Israel's fall feasts, literally, and on that exact day with his second coming, just like the Lord fulfilled every single one of Israel's springtime feasts, literally, and on the exact day with his first coming, then this year of Jubilee on the Day of Atonement really is quite significant. If you were with us in our study through Leviticus 23, then you'll recall that I suggested to you that the Day of Atonement will coincide with the day that the Lord returns. Now, we don't know the exact day or hour that's going to happen, but if the Lord returns on days that line up with all of Israel's fall feasts, I would submit to you that he's going to return on the Day of Atonement. And the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, is that 10-day period before where all of Israel finally on a national level begins to go, we missed it. Jesus was our Messiah, and they turn to him. And then the Lord comes, and he returns, and they're cleansed, and they're purified. And guess what? Israel is restored to the land, and they're able to dwell in an undefiled state with the living God of the universe in her midst. And so it seems likely to me that the Lord will return not only on the Day of Atonement, but he'll return when it coincides with when the true Jubilee is. And you'll hear in just a moment, the reality is no one knows when the real year of Jubilee is. Nobody knows. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise that when Jesus returns to restore all things, that Israel will begin a new civic era with Jesus as her Messiah, ruling and reigning from the throne of David in a completely purified and restored promised land with Jerusalem as its capital city. So before we move on in our text to examine the full extent of this Jubilee restoration, let's examine how this Sabbath of Sabbaths was counted and numbered. Just a normal, straightforward reading of verses 8 through 10 lends itself to looking something like this. And we've got a little chart for you. This is the traditional view, the traditional Christian view. A lot of Jews hold to this view too. And as I'll show you, there's a few alternative ways that people begin to count to the year of Jubilee. But it looks something like this. There is a grouping of, there's weeks of days and then weeks of years. And so you would have your first week of years and you would count year 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then on the seventh year, that would be a year of rest. When you group 7 weeks of years together, then after that, after the 49th week, the 49th year, you would have on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. And what would happen is you would have a doubled up, a back-to-back coupling of Sabbath years. So it would be 2 Sabbath years in a row. Now, there are scholars that disagree that that's how you would count it. And that primarily the disagreement, it seems to me, is because they don't understand how God would provide enough food to last for 2 Sabbath years. And then when they go on to look at the announcement of God's supernatural bump year to provide Israel with enough food for the Sabbath year, it doesn't really mention the Jubilee year. So they're like, well, maybe it's not really the 50th year. So one alternative way to count to the year of Jubilee is by incorporating the 50th year into that 49th year as like one kind of super big year. But I'm hard pressed really to buy this view. And the reason is it just defies the normal way you would count. If I'm just reading it straightforward, I'm like, no, I mean, I take the seven groupings of 7 years. And after the 49th year, you get to 50. And after all, that's how you get, you count Pentecost with weeks of days. You would count off 7 Sabbaths. And after the 7th Sabbath, which would have been day 49, you celebrate Pentecost on the following day, which would have been the 50th day. They counted from the Feast of First Fruits, 7 Sabbaths. Then on the following day after that, you would get Pentecost, and Penta means 50. On the 50th day, they celebrated that. And so I see no reason why God would break that normal pattern. The other alternative way that people count, and this is an even smaller minority that people view it this way, is they read into there being 49 years. They loosely translate the word year as days. And so they look at the year of Jubilee as a leap month that gets placed into Israel's calendar. And so it's 49 days that the Jubilee is celebrated. And I have a hard time buying that view too, because it actually shrinks down the magnitude of what the year of Jubilee is supposed to be. I am bringing this to you because there's good scholars looking at all of this, but I would say the most natural way to read it is you get the 49 weeks of years, and after the 49th year, 49 weeks of years, 7 weeks of years, and then on the 49th year, you get to the 50th. I bring it up because here's the thing. Nobody actually really knows for sure when the real year of Jubilee is to be celebrated and honored in the life of Israel. And Israel doesn't celebrate it now because they'll tell you all of Israel has to be in the land in order to celebrate it. And so it's not surprising that when it comes to trying to figure out when is the real year of Jubilee, that there are a lot of really bad guesses, and there are some pretty good, I think, more biblical guesses as to when this year is supposed to be. But as far as I can tell, after examining a lot of people trying to figure it out, not anyone really knows when the year of Jubilee is supposed to take place. But I can tell you this. You can almost bank, if you were to go and watch whatever amount of YouTube videos you want on the subject, and there are numbers of them, I will tell you that. If you were to go and check it out, you can almost bank that the people who are the most certain about when the year of Jubilee is are the ones that have the most speculation and use a lot of ancillary and non-biblical historic support to try to draw their conclusions. And they'll say, see, we know because this happened in 1967 with Israel. Now we can calculate and figure out when the year of Jubilee really is. Now, I'm bringing this up just so that you can exercise caution. I will mention one name who he is a brother in Christ, and I'm mentioning his name because he's so popular, and I've seen a lot of people base what they're saying off of what he has said, and that is Jonathan Cahn. He happens to fall into this category of a lot of speculation and ancillary non-biblical support to try to draw conclusions to the year of Jubilee. The reality is, no one knows, but I can tell you this, when the Lord returns and he restores Israel to the land, we'll know when the Jubilee is. We will know then when the real Jubilee is. So let's move on to the observation and the restoration that's involved in the year of Jubilee. Verse 11, that the 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. Verses 11 through 12 tell us that everything that applied to the Sabbath year applied to the year of Jubilee too. So the land needed to receive rest. No organized labor could occur during the Jubilee, but you could partake of what the land just of its own accord produced. And you would just go, thank you, Lord. We didn't plow or till or do anything like that, but it's still producing fruit, and you could eat just your daily provisions from that. But as we move on in our text, we see that so much more occurred in the year of Jubilee than just did during the Sabbath year. Verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now, did you catch that? There is to be a full restoration and reset to God's original allotted inheritance for every family. Even if you sold off your inheritance because you couldn't make it, it was to be restored to you. Maybe you would lose your inheritance due to unforeseen circumstances that were just out of your control and you fell on hard times. Maybe you lost your inheritance because you were a poor steward and you didn't manage your resources well. Either way, there is a full restoration. And this is a picture of God's redemption that is coming in Messiah, in Jesus, who is our kinsman redeemer, who will restore everything that we have lost through the fall and due to our own indebtedness to sin. And it also, the year of Jubilee also serves to safeguard from anyone, person, gaining a monopoly on the land and using that to oppress the poor. And since God commanded all of his redeeming people's land to be restored, right? I mean, you can never be somebody like you just start accumulating all the land. You're like, eh, whatever, you guys are all serving me, and they start being harsh. Look it, you get to the 50th year pretty soon, it's all got to be released and it's got to go back. So it prevents someone from just being needlessly harsh and oppressive. The value of the land, if they fell into hard times, if they had to sell it, it would vary from year to year depending on how close they were to the year of Jubilee. So hence, like if you were just 3 years out from the Jubilee, you'd have to sell your land for a cheaper price. If you were just 3 years post the Jubilee, well, you would increase its price because the person would be able to use your land for quite a lot longer length of time. Verse 18, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruits and fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. and you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. Now, obviously, to honor and celebrate the Sabbath year, that took a lot of faith, right? I mean, because you're not going to be working your land to harvest in crops. And so, God promised, look it, you honor me, you cease from working, and I'll provide you with a bump year of massive crops so that you'll have more than enough to honor me and thank me. You just utilize your resources well to honor and glorify me. And so they would have enough to get them through this, the Sabbath year. Now, even though there's not specifics given in this passage for an extra big bump year concerning the year of Jubilee, I think the general wisdom and the general provision that God is stating here is clear. And so that when it did come to the year of Jubilee, God would have made sure that they would have had enough to survive this back-to-back Sabbath years. I mean, resting for two complete years, they would have had enough. And brothers and sisters, as we mentioned last week, we ought not to be consumed with worry and fret as to how we're even going to make it in this life. Now, we do fall into hard times. And we're living in an economy now where the price on everything is going up. And so it can cause us concern. But it should, if we're a child of God, it should just be concern. We might want to have some strategic planning. We might want to be able to budget a little bit better. But we ought not to worry and fret over these things. God knows what we need, and he'll make sure to provide for us. You remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus told his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll make sure all those things are added to you. He'll take care of you. He will meet your needs. Maybe not all your wants, but he will make sure if you are seeking him, he will provide what you need. And we want to live with that type of faith and confidence in God's provision. As we move on to verses 23 through 34, we're provided with more specifics regarding the restoration of the promised land. Land which ultimately belongs to God, but was given to Israel as an inheritance. That's important to latch on to, because I want you to think about the beginning. When God created everything, the heavens and the earth, who does it all belong to? The Lord, right? The heavens and the earth and the fullness therein, they belong to the Lord. But God gave them, he gave the earth to Adam and Eve. He gave them a stewardship over the earth to be co-rulers with him and to spread his glory across the globe, to make right distinctions and to cultivate the land in such a way that it would give glory to God and be a blessing to other people. It ultimately belongs to the Lord, but in his goodness, he allowed humanity stewardship over his creation. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. Your possession and all the promised land, you shall grant redemption. Why? Why? Israel is to reflect a heart of redemption, a willingness to redeem, a willingness to give back, because God himself is a redeemer. And he has redeemed them, and they are to reflect his attributes of his redeeming love and the warp and woof of the fabric of their life. That's what's supposed to happen. The way that God has loved you, the way that he has shown his affection towards you, you are in turn to show that to those around you, to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You're to show that to the world around you. You are to reflect God's attributes out into the world. So the way that Christ has loved us, that's how we're to love those in the household of God, in our homes, at our workplace. The way that God has loved us, we demonstrate that to others, and that is what God is revealing even to Israel here. I've redeemed you. I've shown you my redemptive love. You make sure you emulate that in your life. Verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession And if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. This is the ideal situation. Someone near of kin would redeem your property if you fell on hard times. They would become your kinsman redeemer. And such was the case with Boaz when he married Ruth in order to redeem Naomi's inheritance there in the land. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, it shall be released, completely let go. Even if he's not able to get to a spot where he can completely pay it off, he doesn't have the ability to pay off all of the debt that he owes, still to be released. It's to be returned to you, restored. You're not able to pay the debt that you fell into, but you're going to receive redemption and restoration anyways. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. But just out of God's mercy and grace, this principle is at play. And he shall return to his possession. This is the way, even if the ideal situation did not occur with a kinsman redeemer to restore the land, that it would be restored back to them. They would get their original inheritance back with the year of Jubilee. This is all pointing to what Christ has done for us. We lost our proper domain over this earth. Sin has ravaged this planet. It's ravaged us. But Jesus has come to restore us in an undefiled state so that we could dwell in God's holy presence and we can go back to our original inheritance with the Lord, ruling and reigning with him in righteousness, having proper dominion in a new heaven and a new earth, and it's altogether glorious. Verse 29 is going to introduce to us a few exceptions to the Jubilee, things that pertain to houses and walled cities and situations that pertain in particular to the Levites, the priestly tribe, who, as you may recall, had no inheritance in the land. They were the one tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel that did not get an inheritance. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty himself was to be their inheritance. Verse 29, if a man sells a home in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if he is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. Now, it could be that because of rapid development and renovations inside of a walled city, that this exception was necessary. Verse 31, however, the houses of villages which have no walls around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the year of Jubilee. So the primary concept behind the Jubilee is not so much getting your house in the city back as much as it is focused upon the land receiving rest and being restored to its original stewardship and inheritance. Verse 32, nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel, but the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And so we're made aware that any Israelite from any of the other 11 tribes could go and build a house in the village of their inheritance. So you have a house in a walled city, and you're not able to buy it back in a year. Well, you lose that house, but you still have an inheritance of land that you could go and build a city house upon. The Levites did not have that option. They just had allotted cities that they were allowed to dwell in that resided in the inheritance of the other 11 tribes. And so, the Lord God himself was the focus of the Levites' inheritance. And even though they had no land of their own, God always saw fit to ensure that they had a place in his land under his provision. And I want you to see just the Lord calling them, just drawing Levite to this high privilege. Even though you don't have an inheritance of land in the promised land, I'm your inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 1. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord, Yahweh himself, is their inheritance, as he said to them. God is. The Levites were able to draw the closest to God's presence that resided there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They had privileged access to draw close to God, to enjoy more fellowship meals right before the Lord and commune with his presence. And being right with God and enjoying peace with God really is the best part of life. That's why when we come across passages here, like in Psalm 84, starting in verse 1, it says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." The psalmist is saying, if I could just even be in the outer courts, just to be close to you, God. So beautiful. My heart longs for that. God, to be close to you. And then when you move down to verse 10, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." He's saying, you know what? I would rather have the lowest position, just a doorkeeper. I'm just a guy just opening the door, just making way, just the most minuscule job, but I'm there in the Lord's courts. I get to enjoy him. I would rather have that than someone who has just built up wealth for themselves in this life, and they're trying to soak it up now. They've gained their wealth through evil and wicked means, and they seem to be living it up. But I know, even though I would have the lowest position in life, if I'm there next to you, just dwelling in your courts, that's better than any of that. Truly, to be in God's presence is the best part of life. It is better than any treasure or gift we might ever have in this life. Even better than the good gifts that the Lord might give us. Think about that. There might be some of you are going, I'm single. I've been waiting to get married. I feel lonely. And marriage is a good gift. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And so there's a right longing to even want to have that. But brothers and sisters, you need to know, even if they're good gifts, acceptable gifts, things that are okay to enjoy in this life, but you don't have them, you need to know God never withholds his very best from you, because God's very best is himself. And you can have more of him whenever you want because of what Jesus has done. We can draw near to him and enjoy him and enter into his presence anytime we want because of the work that Christ accomplished for us. Verse 35, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food for a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." God's goodness and his redemption of Israel was to inform how they treated their fellow Israelite brother. God did not take advantage of them when they were back in Egypt. He aided them and he helped them, and out of the overflow of his kind provision, he helped them. He gave them surety. He gave them rest. He gave them a place to stay. And Israel was to reflect that reality towards one another, even when it came to lending money. Now, you are not obligated to lend your brother money. You needed to do it of your own free will, out of the goodness of your heart, and you would examine your own provisions and say, is this something that I could do? And God's saying, when you do it, you don't do it so that it's just for your own gain. You don't give them usury or anything like that. You're not going to charge them interest. And when you lend, you should exercise caution God even gives wise counsel as to how you need to weigh the cost of lending someone money. In Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 3, "My son, if you become surety for a friend, you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger. You are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself and plead with your friend." Now, this is not a contradiction, but it's a word to wise to use discernment when you lend money. And if you are to lend money to a brother, you're not to do it with interest, and you're to take it in light of Proverbs chapter 6 to go, look it, I can put my own family at hurt here. I don't want to make my responsibility to my primary concern, my immediate family and how I need to take care of them. I don't want to lend to someone else in such a way that it would undercut what I need to be doing properly for my own family. I can't put my own immediate family at risk. So you're just making it paycheck to paycheck, and then your brother calls you up and, "Oh, I've fallen on hard times. I can't make it. Can you do this?" And you're like, "I don't think I can. I thought you said you're my brother. You know, I thought you were good. I thought you loved Jesus." Look it, I would if I could, I just can't. I'm trying to take into account the stewardship that I have, and I can't put my own family at risk. Now, Israel could lend out money with interest to a stranger in the land, but a fellow brother, one who's part of the covenant community, they were to treat with extra kindness. And just as a word to the wise, look it, if you are ever to lend out money, I want to suggest to you, you should just be okay with never getting it back. If you are in a position to lend someone money, and maybe you are lending it to them, you're like, "You can pay me back, you know, over the course of 5 years, that'd be great. I'm not charging you interest," but you need to be at a place where you would just be okay. Even if I never get payment back, I'll just be okay with it. It's totally fine. I don't want to harbor bitterness in my heart. And you know what? God has forgiven me a debt I never could repay anyways either. So it doesn't matter. And so I want to use the resources God has given me in such a way that it honors him and is a blessing towards others. Lastly, when it comes to the year Jubilee, all Hebrew slaves were to be set free. So we'll work our way on through, try to wrap up quickly. "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor or with harshness, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property, and you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants." That is the word slave. It's the same word, eved, that's used for slave, is the same word here. It's servant, slave. They are slaves to me. They are my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, these passages on slavery in the Old Testament do draw a lot of heat and scrutiny from the world. And typically, that is because, and in fact, even believers, when we just start reading it, we go, what? This seems really kind of crazy that God is saying that slavery was okay for Israel to observe. It was okay for them to have slaves. It typically can rock us, and it draws criticism from the world. Why? Because what immediately floods our own heart and mind is the type of harsh, sinful slavery that took place in early colonial America. That is still really close in this nation's past. And because that floods our mind, when we think of this kind of a brutal and sinful slavery, and we go, well, God condoned that. He said that that was okay. No, God never condoned such type of horrific slavery. In fact, the Bible said a master could be punished for being too harsh to their slave. That was under God's law in Exodus 21, verse 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of this male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. The owner would need to eat the full cost of the debt that they had paid for the servant, and they would be restored immediately to their property, or they'd be released completely if they were a foreigner. You could not mistreat your slaves. You had to care for them, provide for them, be kind to them. In fact, you had to be so kind to them that someone maybe even coming up to the end of having sold themselves into indentured servitude might even choose to stay your slave forever because you treat them so kindly. That's how Israel was to treat their slaves. God never approved of beating slaves. He never approves of kidnapping people. The death penalty is called for when you kidnap someone. In the U.S. slave trade, they went to other countries, kidnapped people, and brought them here. Well, the Bible says the death penalty is what is required of that. God never approves of slavery like that. Listen to Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. So even every Sabbath year, if you are a Hebrew, you would be set free. And all of it is just ultimately pointing to the Jubilee, the ultimate release and restoration. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be your masters, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. And he shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Slavery in the ancient Near East obviously had sinful forms of slavery taking place. Israel experienced it under Egypt. But when God allowed for slavery to exist in Israel's economy, the reason he did so was because there was no welfare program. It wasn't like if you fell on hard times, you go to your local tribe's human services. Oh, fill out this paperwork. Here you go. And, you know, here's your food card and we'll start paying your rent. That did not exist. None of that exists. If you fell on hard times, you were on hard times. You could lose everything and die. So rather than dying, guess what? I can sell myself in servitude to my brother, would love me and care for me and provide for me. And it was far better if you're a foreigner to be a slave to an Israelite owner than it was to the world around you. It's like, you know what? I'd rather sell myself to these Israelites. They take care of their slaves. They remember what it was like to be harshly treated, and they treat their slaves with kindness. So even though Israel did not have to release a foreigner, they were to care for them immensely, provide for them, love them. Israel was always and forever a slave too, right? And so you might go, oh, that seems weird. Why are the Hebrew ones allowed to be released, but the foreigner ones aren't? Well, I think in a lot of ways, it's just reflective of the state that Israel was in. Israel was always and forever a slave. The very last verse, for the children of Israel are servants. They are slaves to me. They are my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In one sense, Israel was free from their bondage in Egypt, but their freedom came because they came into the lordship of a new master. A new master who loves them and cares them and cares for them and treats them better than they even deserved. And the reality is we all serve something or someone. That's the reality. We all serve something. We all serve someone. Maybe some are serving the power of fame or easy pleasure, sex, drugs, alcohol, or the god of popularity. And you serve, you fight to get and to obtain so that you can have these things, but they have you in bondage. But if you want to be set free, there is only one answer for you, and that is to turn to a new master who will love you and care for you and cherish you far better than you ever could deserve. That is to turn to Jesus. He is the master who will love you dearly and care for you in such a way that you'll say, God, I want to be a slave for you all the days of my life. You're so good to me. Well, I'll end on this note. In Luke chapter 4, this is where we're talking about this acceptable year of redemption, this proclamation of blowing through a ram's horn of full restoration that the Lord has always intended to bring and accomplish through the Messiah. Listen to these words from Jesus. Luke 4, 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed," verse 19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Everything that the Jubilee was intended to point to, Jesus says, I am the one who ushers that in. You turn to me and you could be fully redeemed and fully restored. So Israel might not have ever celebrated a real Jubilee in her history. And she might be looking, well, when can we ever really celebrate a real Jubilee? Brothers and sisters, we celebrate a Jubilee every day. We turn to Christ. And if you have not entered into the freedom and liberty of the Lord, if you have not experienced what it means to be at rest with God, don't leave here today without turning to Christ. He is the fullness of what the Jubilee is all about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the ultimate rest and restoration that you have intended to accomplish through your son. Thank you for paying a debt we could never pay so that we could be restored into the liberty of serving you for all eternity. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. And now, Lord, we lift our voices to you in worship in Jesus' name. Amen.